following sermon was delivered to Christ Central Church in order to strengthen and equip us as we seek to live as a Christ-centered family on mission. We pray that it strengthens your faith in and love for our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, good morning, family. It's always good to gather with you guys, especially after a week that was a difficult one. And so I know this morning we're looking at a text that isn't your typical Christmas text by any means, but within it we find the heart of what Christmas is all about, and that is we see the reason for hope at Christmas. So being through a difficult week that my family and I have been through, it was a week in which we saw the third family member in the last 15 years commit suicide. And so he came from a family, mother and father and sister, that they don't have the hope that we have. And so within that, as I began to think through these things and work through the text and spend time with the Lord, it's one thing that we need to constantly remind ourselves of. Is day to day we preach the gospel to ourselves and remind ourselves of our position in the family of God, what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. There's a hope that we should live each day with. Each morning should be just like Christmas morning for us who are in the family of God. And that's a unique thing for us. So, with all that being said, let's get into it this morning. And I want to open with a quote from a man who has impacted me so much through his writings, and that's J.I. Packer. And he says, "The Christmas message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity. Hope of pardon, hope of peace with God, hope of glory. Because at the Father's will, Jesus became poor and was born in a stable so that 33 years later, he might hang on a cross." That's the reason for the incarnation. The incarnation, it wasn't in and of itself the end. Jesus stepped down, humbled himself, became one of us, so that one day he could die on a cross in our place for our sin, breaking the bonds that had plagued humanity since the first sin of the first man. Jesus came as the Son of Man to save the sons and daughters of man. And so this morning, with that truth in the forefront, I want us to look at three reasons why Christmas and the incarnation bring hope. And the first of those is we can have hope because our Redeemer became one of us to die as one of us. And we see that in verse 14. Says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." Jesus had to become one of us because we're flesh and blood. We're humans. You know, we look back at the throughout Scripture, throughout the ages, after God established the sacrificial system, and we see that every day or every year, the Day of Atonement came around, and there had to be blood spilt to atone for sin. But it was always temporary, because the Day of Atonement always came back around. There was only a temporal satisfaction and paying of sins. So once and for all, God's plan was to do away with it. And Jesus was the answer to that. The incarnation was just the beginning of what would happen on the cross. And Christmas was just this catalyst to bring this forward for us. So the reason we can have hope is Our Redeemer came down and was one of us. Not just in the fact of him dying for us, but you have hope in the fact of what Jesus accomplished on the cross because he lived day in and day out in the flesh as you and I do. Did he ever sin? No, he didn't. He lived that perfect life that's credited to us. You know, we get so hung up on his death atoning for us, but also we have the justification of God that's credited to us. His perfect life is what God sees us through the lens of. Because when I lose my temper with my son or daughter, I get frustrated at work, and I sin, God would be just in striking me dead at that very moment. But because he sees me through the lens of Jesus' justification, I receive grace. I can rest easy in those moments, knowing that my sin has been paid for once and for all. And that's the beauty of it. That's the beauty of it. And so you can rest and have hope that he lived the life we can't live. We're going to mess up. We don't live in a legalistic, if you are a child of God, you don't live in a legalistic religion. I've got friends in the Middle East who are Muslims, and they live day in and day out in fear of what could happen. If they die in their sin, yes, they are going to the hellfire. And they are going to be punished until they're purged and purified, and then they can enter into paradise. Same thing with Catholic friends. They live in fear of dying because they have to go to purgatory and basically atone for their own sins. But that's not us. We rest in the final finished work of Jesus, that he became one of us. He lived that perfect life for us. He stepped into humanity to be the personable God. In Islam, God is far off. He's so distant between man and himself. But we have an intimate God who stepped in. And on those days, those dark and hard days, that you think you can't get through it, know that he's been there, that he's lived through it. And for y'all new people, I do get emotional. I'm sorry. It's just me. So you wouldn't get your money's worth unless I didn't. Can't help it. But you know, when Jesus lost a friend and a loved one, he wept and he cried and he grieved, knowing he was about to raise Lazarus right back from the dead. And so he is a personal God. That should bring you hope through the incarnation. That's why you can have hope in a God who became one of us. So he partook of flesh and blood just like us. And it's unique, you know, I think about that. In all the ways God could have stepped down and worked all this out, Jesus chose to step down and humble himself and to be born of a virgin, to spend all those years growing up, you know, him being the one that spoke everything into creation. But yet now he had to rely on his own creation to care for him as a child. And as he grew up, and at the right time, God put him forward in his ministry to begin the work of preaching redemption and reconciliation to the Father. And so have hope in that. He went through it all just like we do. But as he became one of us, he did that to accomplish the Father's will. And kind of a sub-point underneath that main first point is, he was born so that through his death, the curse of sin and death that entered the world through another man's sin, Adam, would be done away with. So think about that. You know, as we think through this great mystery of redemption and why all of this, I don't know if y'all think through it, my simple mind, I run through it a lot. The answer to all of it, God gets the glory in it, you know. He could have prevented the first sin from happening, and we all would be enjoying time in Eden. But if that were the case, if the first sin, if God didn't allow that to happen, we never would have known the glory and beauty of a God who stepped down and became one of us. We wouldn't know the beauty of the hope of the resurrection that we have. We wouldn't know what it's like to live on one side, having a fallen nature, being one of the children of Adam, being a child of the devil. And for those of us who have received grace and been adopted into the family of God, now we taste the beauty of what it is to be known as one of His. You know, in Romans 5 talks about the situation we're born into. It says, Romans 5:12 is, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And jumping down in verse 17, Paul writes, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so that by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus stepped in as the second Adam to do away with the curse that came from the first Adam. Death was a result of the first sin. And Jesus stepped in and through his own death did away with the death that kept us all separated from the Father. So take hope in that. As death reigned in us all, not just the death, hey, we die and we're done, but a death where all eternal separation happens. Jesus did away with that. And by his obedience, now we're righteous instead of being condemned through the first Adam. So the second little subpoint under that is the incarnation happened so that Jesus could pay the full and final price for sin. Because understand, I had jumped ahead like I do sometimes when I hit a rabbit trail. But through the Old Testament sacrificial system, we see this constant, never-ending atonement system that has to take place. And it was never intended for that to be the end in of itself. That was a shadow of the final to come. That was God stepping in, hammering home the point that he is holy and just and righteous. Sin is not something to be played with. It demands a price. It demands blood. And so when the fullness of time had came, Jesus stepped into our world in the flesh so that he could pay the full and final price for sin. In Hebrews 4, 1 through 18, if you have your Bibles, you can flip to there. Just hammers home the point and paints this beautiful picture of why. It says in verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then jumping down a few verses. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool at his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Church, that is a unique and glorious gift that we've been given, that all those who came before us outside of the Christian faith have not tasted, and all those who live today outside of the family of God do not know about. That's why us as the church, when we see verses in God's word like, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more, where there is forgiveness, there is no longer any offering of sin, those are there to give you hope. To give you hope in Jesus. Not in ourselves. That's the beauty of it. Every Christmas, and believe me, I know, we get caught up in, we got to be here, we got to be there, presents to be bought, things to be done. But as for us, every morning that we wake up as a child of the King, we can rest in the hope that because Christmas happened, because the incarnation happened, it led to the atoning work of Christ on the cross and his glorious resurrection. It gives us hope knowing that, hey, our sin is paid for once and for all. We don't have to get up, go take our offering to the priest every year as a constant reminder that our sin must be paid for. That because of sin, we stay separated from God. That's no longer applicable to us. We rest in the finished work of Christ. So as Christmas is here, rest in that. He did away with the first work of the first Adam. And he also shut the door on there needing to be any further sacrifice. We get to rest in his, knowing it's all his work. So rest in that hope. The second reason I want you guys to have hope this Christmas and every Christmas going forward is that Jesus came to destroy the one who has the power of death. And guys, I will admit, this is a hard section for me. Because you have people on both sides of the fence. There's people on one side of the fence that say Satan is behind everything. And then you find people like me who leans on the other side that anything that goes wrong is because I'm an idiot and I sin. And somewhere in the middle of all that is where Satan operates. But before Christ stepped in, Satan did have reign. And if we think about Satan and his function and what God has allowed him to do, he's known as being, you know, the adversary, the deceiver, the accuser. And we think about that and we look back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. And it was Satan that was there in the garden, deceiving, being the adversary, so that the first sin entered in. And the first humans experienced death from that point on. And everyone since has tasted death because of deception, because of a sinful choice made, because of flesh and blood believing a lie instead of believing a promise. And so we all have to taste death. But Jesus stepped in to destroy. And this destroy comes from a Greek word. It means to render inoperative or ineffective. So when Jesus, through his atoning work and sacrificial death, he disarmed Satan of his greatest weapon, which is accusing the saints and deceiving the saints. Because as Scripture talks about Satan, you know, he roams around like a roaring lion seeking to devour and destroy. We look at what Jesus has done. And for us, he's been disarmed of that. No longer can Satan stand before God, as we get these courtroom pictures in Job and in Zechariah, where we'll be in just a minute, and stand there with his laundry list of sins that we've committed. and him stand before God and say, God, why have you not killed this person? Why have you not cast their soul into hell and poured out your full wrath on them because of this, 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 and this? But as we see in Paul's writings, he talks about how God has, in his forbearance, passed over sins for a period of time so that the fullness of time came with Jesus when he did away with all that once and for all. And so we see that Satan, because of the work of Jesus, his greatest weapon is rendered inoperable. And to give you guys a picture of this, is in Revelation 12, 10 and 11, and John writes, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come down. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives, even unto death." And we also get a glimpse of this disarming in Colossians 2, 12 to 15. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So these two passages, the reason I wanted to read them, tie back into that section in Hebrews where Jesus, through his work, he has disarmed Satan. No longer can Satan come before God's children with a laundry list of sins and offenses and plead before God that he pour out his wrath on us. Jesus did away with all that on the cross, and he disarmed them. He triumphed over them. To give you guys an idea of the picture of this, we look in Zechariah, and it's one of the most beautiful pictures in Scripture of when God takes a person and he cleanses them. It's in Zechariah 3, 1 to 5. He says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And this angel of the Lord, whenever we would see him in the Old Testament, these are, you know, here's your 2-cent theological word. They were theophanies. And so these were these appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ. And so we have this picture here of Joshua the high priest standing before Jesus and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. "And the Lord said to Satan, The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Notice this, guys. We have this picture of Joshua, the high priest of Israel. This is after the exile. He's standing before God. Satan is right beside. Satan is ready to stand accusing this guy, to prosecute this guy before the Lord and see God's judgment poured out on Joshua and the nation of Israel. But we have this glimpse, this shadow of what's to come in Jesus' redeeming work when he says, "Behold, I've taken your iniquity away." And the reason we know that's Jesus, because we look to the New Testament when Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and Sadducees and they say, "Who can forgive sin but God?" You know, it was with a paralytic man, and Jesus is like, "What is it easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk?" You know, Jesus had the authority and power to forgive sins, and we see him doing it here. And that's us. We're filthy before the Lord in our sin. We can't cleanse ourselves of those. But we have Jesus there on our behalf, our great defense attorney. But he's not only that, he's more than just a defense attorney. He says, hey, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I'm going to clothe you in my justification. It's a beautiful picture, guys, to give us hope. And in my poor preaching, I don't do it justice, but I hope you guys see that. I hope you can see yourself in the place of Joshua, because you really are as bad as Scripture says you are. I am too. I'm much worse. And this only happens when we see ourselves in light of the holiness of God. We only see Christmas in light of the fall. And we only see His grace in light of our sin. And hope shines all the more brighter in light of all those things. Because Christmas is for hope. It's hope that us are ruined people, that we've now received pardon, grace, and we've received adoption. All things that we can't earn on our own, but have been given to us freely in Christ. We've been given our Jesus who cleanses, defends, and sanctifies us. And He does this for us every day, as Hebrews 7 talks about. Jesus is there seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on behalf of the saints. Every day He intercedes on our behalf, because when, you know, we sin and we mess it up, He's there saying, I paid for that. So in closing, I want you guys to see that Christmas brings us hope, because we've been delivered from being in slavery to the fear of death. And it's verse 15 that says, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You know, this is still true today, not just in the context of Old Testament pre-Christ, pre-cross, but day in and day out we encounter people. And even some of us are still in slavery to the fear of death. This fear of death is a paralyzing thing, because, you know, when we think of death, it really does bring an immense amount of fear to people. You know, because some people think about the physical separation from their loved ones. You know, there's an end to all that we've known here on this side of death. It's stepping into the unknown. Is my death going to be a painful one? You know, you just bring up the subject of death, and people shudder and try to change that subject as quick as they can. You know, and just all those are just signs of being in slavery to the fear of death. And I mentioned my, you know, some Muslim friends earlier. They really do have a paralyzing fear of death, more so than any person that I've ever encountered. I know atheists who have much less of a, or much more of a peace about death than somebody who believes in the Islamic God. But it is a deep, paralyzing fear. But it's something that Jesus took care of. That because of the first Christmas, because of the incarnation, which led to His work on the cross, which led to His resurrection, this fear of death that we were subject to, that we were in slavery to, those bonds and chains have been broken because of the hope we find in Him at Christmas. For the Christian, death is just a doorway to our real home. You know, you guys hear me talk about C.S. Lewis and Narnia quite a bit. And then Tolkien has been a big influence there as well. But, you know, death is just this doorway. You know, I think when I think about the scene in The Return of the King in The Lord of the Rings, when
shoot, his name has done escaped me now. Gandalf is talking to, I think, Pippin, and he's telling him about, you know, when he had died and fell down and, you know, experienced, quote unquote, heaven in that. You know, he's describing what the new world looks like in that context. But, you know, we do get a picture of that, a real picture. And we see that in Revelation for us. And guys, this is something I go to regularly, just me. Because there are times that I let my mind run. I get fearful about dying. Yeah, I mean, my prayer is to be an old man. And, you know, I've preached my wife's funeral, and then I just kill over in the Middle East somewhere, and I'm forgotten about. You know, I mean, this is years later, but I know that came out bad, but I do want to outlive my wife and have the privilege of preaching her funeral. So, hey, it's a prayer. So, I know I just fell off and just, we went to the point of no return. I'm sorry. So, anyway, getting back on track. So, this picture that I find myself going to all the more as I get older, it's found in Revelation 21. And he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold,'" and this is where it gets good, "'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" Guys, this is what Christmas opens the doorway to. Christmas opens the doorway to a resurrection life, to a life that, you know, isn't about streets of gold, mansions, treasures laid up. It isn't about all that. It's about getting to live and see Jesus face to face. To look on the one who makes all things new, who makes us all new. We're not the same people we were before we encountered Jesus. And we're not the same people that we are after we encounter him day in and day out throughout our lives. He's shaping us more into his image. And we get the hope of an eternity on the other side of the doorway of death, where we get to be with him face to face, day in and day out for eternity. So as the sons and daughters of God, a redeemed world with him is what awaits us. And that's the hope. That's the hope that Christmas every day should remind us about. So last two things. End with quotes from men smarter than me. First one is from Athanasius of Alexandria. He wrote his work on the incarnation somewhere around 319 AD. And he said this, "For by his sacrifice of his own body, he did two things. He put an end to the law of death, which barred our way, and he made a new beginning of life for us by giving us the hope of resurrection. By man, death has gained its power over men. By the word made man, death has been destroyed and life raised up anew." And then the second comes from C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the little girl, Lucy Pevensey, stated that in Narnia, it's always winter, but Christmas never comes. That's a world for us. The reality of that new world is far from that. We will be in a world where it's Christmas every morning, that we're gathered with the family of God around the tree of life, enjoying the Son of God who gave hope because of Christmas.
Thank you for tuning in to this Christ Central Church sermon series. If you are currently seeking a church home, you can visit ChristCentralChurch.net to find our location along with more sermons like this one.